Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks, Kelsey. Thanks, worship team. Hope that your weekend is going well. Definitely a change in the weather, but that's how it goes around here in South Dakota. You just never know from one moment to the next. But we are starting a brand new series this October called Family 30, Your Best Family in 30 Days. Can we do it? I really do believe that we can. In this series, we're going to talk about things, maybe some things that you need to add to your family. We're also going to talk about things that maybe you need to remove or stop doing or participating as a family. But we're also going to be talking about other things like families that are blended, mended, or extended kinds of families. We're also going to talk about our family titles. You know, on the male side, it would be, you know, a son, brother, cousin, husband, uncle, father, grandfather. I mean, you name it, each one of us in our gender roles or where we fall in our family, we have all kinds of different titles that we have. We're going to talk about some of those and what they mean and really how we fit in together. Now, as a pastor, I have been here at Hillcrest for many years. I've raised all my kids right here at this place. My oldest son, Brad, was 2. He is now 23. My daughter, Casey, was like a week old. And then Ryan we had while we were here. And as a pastor, they have given me great illustrations for messages. One of the things that you may or may not realize is that whenever I use one of my children in a message that I give, I have to then fork over $20. The reason why is because, you know, they take a lot of hits around here being a pastor's kid, and it also limits me because it gets really expensive on how many times I use them. So when I do choose to use them, I get my money's worth. Now, there's going to be a tendency in this series, talking about family, this series can get kind of expensive for me, but that's just the way it goes. But the rule is also that if I use them once, they get $20. If I use them twice in the same message, they don't get any extra. They don't get it first and second service, just one time. So if I use them once, there's a good chance I'm going to use them quite a bit. You know, people will say, you know, oh, hey, preacher's kids, be warned. Like, those are the troublemakers, you know. You know, when you have children and you raise them in an environment where they're here so often, this place becomes like a second home to them. They're here more than anybody wants to be here. And, you know, while dad's in meetings or mom's in meetings or whatever's going on, they have to keep themselves busy and stay out of trouble. And you know how hard that is for kids. I can remember one time my youngest son, Ryan, we were having a business meeting right here in this space, and it was a tense business meeting. And all of a sudden, this door opened, and if I remember right, he was shirtless, but he had some kind of sword or lightsaber, and he kind of came through here, and I think somersaulted right about here, and then out the other door, like at a very tense moment in the meeting, which I think was the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but not everybody felt that way. That's just the way it is, you know. They grow up around here, but there's always so many expectations for a PK, for a pastor's kid. You know, like, they're supposed to have all the Bible answers. They're supposed to be perfect, you know, because their dad is a pastor. And there's just all this pressure that is either said or implied in some way. And these kids have so much pressure to perform or to be or to hold up to somebody's expectations. And it is true. There's a lot of kids in pastor's family that rebel, I think, more just because of just the pressure of the whole thing. Can you imagine growing up under that kind of expectation that just because your dad is something, you have to be something, or because your mom is something, you have to be something? It's tough for them. But my kids, as I look at my 3 kids, I have raised 3 amazing kids, and I expect most parents probably to say that about their kids, or at least want to say that at certain times about their kids. It doesn't mean that in our family we have not made some mistakes. We are not a perfect family in any sense of the word. Now, there are times that you could look at our family and what's going on and kind of measure what's happening, and it would look like some of those annoying Christmas letters that you get, right? That talk about how amazing someone else's family is, that when you read it the whole time, you're like, yeah, Merry Christmas. I guess my family's a loser family, and your family's awesome. Look at all the great things you guys are doing. That doesn't mean don't write the letters, but celebrate. You know, you're celebrating those moments, but sometimes, you know, you're having a hard time figuring out how to celebrate your family. But see, our family, we have great moments. There's other times you could come and you could see our family and what's going on. You would think, man, there is some serious trouble going on in there. We have a little sign as you exit our kitchen. When you're standing in the kitchen, you can see, and it says, as far as everyone else knows, this is a nice, normal family. You know, you gotta put the facade on there that we got it all figured out, got it going on. But, you know, we don't any more than anybody else. Through our mistakes, we learn lessons. Through our mistakes, we find humility. Now, through our celebrations, we see God's miraculous miracles, realizing there's nothing we've done that has brought this goodness to them or a part of them. To see how they've grown up and how they've developed, who they've become, who they're becoming. It's a part of God's work in them. And as a parent, you have some, but not a lot of ability to take credit for those things. But we do our best to guide and to direct and to lead. My oldest son, Brad, if I was going to say, yeah, what is it about this kid? This guy, if you've ever met Brad, he has the biggest heart of anyone I know. Compassion to a fault at times. He's the kind of guy that if it's negative 40 out and you need a coat, he's going to take his coat off and give it to you, even though he'll lose both arms in the process. He'll worry about the consequences of his big heart later, but he'll just do anything for you. He's compassionate in that way. I can even think just recently with him. My daughter, Casey, gave birth to my granddaughter, Nova, and he came, and Casey decided to be over a week late with her pregnancy, and my son was living at the time down in Kansas. Took a whole week off work, came up here, came a couple days before in case she had early, planned to stay the whole week so that he could see the baby and hang out with the baby, and a week later, no baby. He had to go home, and then Casey had it that day. And Brad was on the way in process of moving down to Arizona, and what he did is he took yet another week off work, spent the money again to come up here and to stay for a week to be with the baby and to be with the family. Big heart, huge consequences. Basically, 2 weeks with no pay while trying to move to another state. I mean, really a struggle. And but that's that little scenario kind of capsulizes who Brad is. Now, Casey, my middle child, if I was going to say who is Casey or what is Casey, I would say she is one of the smartest people that I know. I used to tease her because I would say you're book smart, but when it comes to streets, you don't know which direction they go. But that's not really true anymore either. She has really blossomed into someone that can take situations and scenarios, and she sees all the angles of it. In some scary way, she reminds me of myself in the way that she thinks about things, the way that she understands things. Just yesterday, my wife was engaged in electronic communication with someone, and things weren't going quite right. And who did she call to get a perspective to say, what is the tone or what is this person meaning? Called Casey. And Casey read it, gave her the what now, and Jenny responded accordingly, and it worked out perfectly. But Casey's able to just kind of read all that in, take all that in. She kind of gets the relationships, what's connected, what's working, what's not working. She's just great about that kind of thing. And becoming an incredible mother herself. My youngest, Ryan, I really struggle, like, how do I say this in a positive way? Because he is my stubborn risk taker. Now, if you think stubborn risk taker, that means against all odds, you will do what no one else is willing to do. Now, younger, that meant he was willing to jump off the roof when no one else was willing to jump off the roof. And mom said, if you jump off the roof, you're grounded for a month. And he thought, well, that's pretty good. Later in life, it has become when he is convicted about something, he believes in something, he will stick to that when everybody else can't stick to it anymore. I am I am going to be amazed at what God does in that with him. It'll always be a struggle for him, that stubbornness, but I tell you, that stubborn with that risk-take mentality, God could do amazing things in him with that. Already, he's just always planning what the future is, and he knows, you know, where, you know, what classes he's taking in college right now. He knows the track he's going on. In fact, right now, he's thinking about nursing, and I think my wife, who's a nurse, could be working for him very shortly down the line, but that's him, and that's how he's wired. Each one of you have stories in your own family. Each one of you, whether it's your children, whether it's your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, aunts and uncles, you have stories of these people in your family that are shaping who you are, that have impacted you, but God is up to something in you as well. God is up to something in all of your family members. Those personality traits, the things that make them who they are, is part of how God has wired them, and then we foster that, and we flame that, and we try to steer that as best we can and realize that God has a lot more control of this thing than we do. But we have huge responsibilities, especially as parents, when it comes to raising our kids. You have huge responsibility as a brother or a sister to your other siblings. You have a huge responsibility when it comes to your parents, your grandparents, and how you're interacting with them. And the family is something that God created. He made the family. And he has a lot to say about the family. In this series, we're going to be looking at what some of those things are. And in this series, I want you to be open to some new thoughts, okay? Some new ways of thinking about some things. Challenge some of the old ways of thinking that you've had or some of the rules that you've had. At least be willing to challenge them. You can always pick them back up, but at least listen to some new ideas, some new ways to challenge even some of the old beliefs that you may have. I do believe that you can change your family in 30 days. I don't mean you're going to fix everything that's broken. But I believe that you can take on a few things. You can start doing some things. You can stop doing some things. You can make some changes so that 30 days from now, you are in a better place with your family and on your road to health or to a healthier family than you are right now. It's much like when you start to take a multivitamin, right? If you've got some kind of vitamin deficiency, it's not like day one, you take your multivitamin and you're like, dun, dun, dun. It's not like Popeye with a spinach, you know? It takes time. As those vitamins work through the body and as they start to work like they're supposed to, but you're on the road to health and you get there over time. Or like maybe you go to the gym, you're like, I'm going to start working out. It's not like you're, you know, Mr. Universe after the first week. It takes time. In fact, there's even sore muscles. There's difficulty. There's struggle in the process of getting fit or getting healthier, getting stronger. It's going to be the same way with our family, but you can start doing some of those things that's like working out or do some things that are like taking that multivitamin to get your family where you want them to be and start on that road to a healthier family and a more rewarding family. So, where do families come from? They come from God. God created the family. It's his design, his creation. And it all started with a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper. It's just right for him." God is saying it is not good for Adam to be alone. It wasn't good for the man to be alone. It wasn't good for the woman to be alone. Because he created Adam and said it's not good for Adam to be alone, he created Eve. And the two of them together are what God had designed. Adam and Eve. That's what he wanted, a family. Man, woman, husband and wife, God's creation. In fact, take a look at it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. It says, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. And this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." The two become one. God made both the man and the woman, and because they came from the same body, they are joined together in marriage in a force, as a force in the world that no man can separate. The two become one. Now, surprise, surprise, but sexuality and intimacy are a key part of marriage. In fact, it happens right here in this verse. This is why there's an exclamation point from Adam. Adam is seeing this sexual creature that God has created right in front of his eyes. And this is before loincloths, if you know what I mean. Adam sees what God made, and Adam is saying here, yep, I like that. And I've been looking at all these animals you've created, and I haven't got that kind of feeling from anything else, but I got it right now. And it's not like God is saying like, whoa, where is this coming from? God created this. And as Adam and Eve consummate their relationship, it's not like they had to go hide off in some bush somewhere away from God. God was like, yep, that's what I created. Go for it. That's awesome, huh? Because I created it to be awesome. And they enjoyed it. Some of you guys are like, dang, glad I came to church today. Now I want to say a couple of things here, realizing I could spend a whole month on this topic alone. But if you're following along with your fill-ins this morning, first one is this, is that sex is only for marriage. Sex is not for dating. That's not common in our culture today. But I want you to know that sex is not for dating. Why? Because sex is the physical act of a spiritual connection between two people. In fact, if you think back to this time frame, there's no wedding officiant, right? Nobody's standing up in the wedding. There's no wedding march. There's no giving away of the bride. There's no state of South Dakota or state of anything or any government agency that defines your marriage. I mean, this is God's design, his definition. He created a man and a woman, and when they come together sexually, the marriage happens. And we short-circuit all of that by just deciding that this is a recreational activity that we can do with one another. And in the end result is we break down the sacredness of what God has created. You see, it's there for a few different reasons. It's there for enjoyment. It's there for protection. It's there for procreation. It's there for making children. And if you have sex before marriage, a couple things are going wrong. First of all, you're rejecting what God is asking you to do, which is to remain a virgin until your wedding. You're also most likely violating someone else's spouse, because you're probably not going to be with that person all the way through. I mean, dating is exactly that. Dating, it's trying it out. You're also creating insecurity in your future marriage. You might not think this to be true. If you talk to those that have been down this path, there is insecurity there because there's comparison, right? You're comparing to others that you've had this sexual relationship with. But you're also creating feelings of guilt that you think will go away once you're married, but you discover that under the surface, it continues to lie there and it continues to eat away at the marriage relationship and the sexual relationship between you, because it's hard to go from what you knew in your heart wasn't right to then you get married and somehow it's all okay, but yet nothing changed. It all seems the same as it was before. Most people will make some kind of argument that this is a mandatory, must happen before you get married, because how do you know if you're compatible or not? Well, it does not create intimacy. It does not ensure compatibility. People that have sex before marriage do not have stronger marriages than those that don't. In fact, the data would show you the opposite. But the second thing, which is equally important, and you have to understand this as I have this for your fill-in here, is that sex should happen in marriage. So it's not that it should be only for marriage, but it should actually happen in marriage. Some of you guys are now actually paying attention. I think I saw a couple nudges there. Thank you, Doug. Yeah, there you go. You see, if you're married, let me just say this as straight up as I know how to say it. If you're married, you should be having sex regularly. And whatever regularly is. Ooh, a couple more nudges. Yeah, so whatever that is for you, you'll have to agree. But it should be happening regularly. And if not, you need to seek help on that. Because that's not the way your marriage is supposed to be, and it's not the healthy way that your marriage should be. I believe a good Christian counselor can help you if this is an area where you guys are struggling as a couple. I don't want you to ever think that a lack of sexual intimacy between you and your spouse is a normal or healthy or okay way to have your marriage. It isn't. And no one knows that more than the couple who is no longer having sex. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why this happens. But I do believe that a good Christian counselor can help you through some of the issues if the issue resides within your relationship itself. But I also know that for some couples, there may be a physical reason, a physical limitation that keeps that from happening, or even maybe even a past trauma that one of you are dealing with that is causing difficulty in this area. But you should still work hard to find intimacy in your relationship, even if it isn't a sexual relationship like what you consider normal. But you should find ways to still build intimacy in your relationship and continue to work on it because it's worth fighting for. So if you and your spouse, it's just been way too long and you wonder whatever happened or how did this happen, it's time to fix that. Because sex should happen in marriage. All right? Back to the family. I think we stayed PG, didn't we? I think
best
we did our
sermon ever.
There you go. I feel like I should give him $20. All right. God is the very first parent. Can we agree? God the Father, first parent, made Adam and Eve. And if God is the very first parent and we weigh parenting and what we understand about parenting and raising children to God's example as the first parent, God sucked. He's a really bad parent. He's a first parent, and his first example is he makes a couple of kids that are so disobedient that they would rather try to be God than be his children. So defiant that when they turned 18, they wanted to be on their own and not be under God's rule anymore. I don't know what age they were. So much so that God allowed them, even in their disobedience, to end up killing themselves over their disobedience. But yeah, it was probably just a couple bad apples in the whole bunch. Of course, that was the only two apples at the time. No pun intended on the apple. But they had a couple of kids at least, right? Cain and Abel, a couple brothers. They got in a spat and one killed the other one. Can you imagine, like, you meet someone? Hey, how you doing? Yeah, pretty good. You got a couple kids? Yeah. Yeah, they really, you know, did a lot of bad stuff and ended up getting killed over it. I have a couple grandkids. One killed the other one. I'd like to talk to you about parenting. From you? Yeah, this is the example that God gives us, right? So was God a sucky parent? If you say no to that, you are giving him much more grace than you give anyone else. No, of course he wasn't. I can remember even as a kid myself, I was about, I think, 10, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. I went down to visit my cousins, Rick and David, in Los Angeles. They lived down there. I was living in Fresno. And we got in the car, and we were driving down I-5, Interstate 5, which is about 8 lanes across. And I was in the back seat with Rick and David, who are my age, all about a year apart from each other. And Rick and David started to have a fight in the car. You know, don't cross the line. And then the don't cross the line started being, I'm going to physically cross the line and injure you on the other side of the line. And Ken, my Uncle Ken, was driving, and he was trying to parent from the driver's seat at 65, swatting as we swerved, while my Aunt Roberta yelled at Ken for swerving, while he yelled at the kids trying to get them to stop. Finally, we came screeching to the stop on the side of I-5, and he said, get out and solve it. And Rick and David got out on an 8-lane highway in the dirt and rolled and punched each other until they finally were done. And my aunt and uncle just sat in the car looking straight ahead like this was a normal day in their family. And I only have a sister, and all I could think was, man, could we do that? Was God a bad parent? Good parenting is about what you give your kids, not what they do with it. Okay? If you want to know if you're a good parent, good parenting is about what you give your kids, You are not responsible for what they do with what you give them. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't drown them in it, right? They're going to drink or they're not going to drink. You can't force it on them. God taught Adam and Eve. He gave them boundaries and he gave them freedom, and they made their choices. He gave them consequences for their actions. He limited the destruction that they were going to be able to do through the consequences that he gave them. And God loved them. And God still loves the family. He loves your family as much as he loved that first family. And the Bible is filled with guidelines and provisions for the family because he wants us all to have the best family possible. And I tell you, premarital sex is not putting your family first. It's putting you first. It is not putting your future family first. So I'm going to encourage you, if you are doing that, stop. Okay? Don't. Just stop. Not setting boundaries for your kids is not putting your family first. Thinking it's just too much conflict or I just want to be my kid's friend, you are not putting your family first when you do that. If you set boundaries and your kid turns 18 and they hate you, you did a great job. Because good parenting is about what you give them, not what they do with it, and not what they think about you as a result of what you gave them in the goodness of trying to raise them. Not having sex in your marriage is not putting the family first. You know, even for the vulnerable, the scriptures have all kinds of examples and provisions for those families as well. He said things about a woman who has lost her husband and that there's rules how others should treat her and how they should handle that delicate and difficult situation. In the scriptures, God tells us to not take advantage of children that become orphaned, as happens in all kinds of places. In fact, two of the Ten Commandments are for the family. Children, obey your parents. Because if you do obey your parents, you will live a long life and it will go well for you. You know, none of our kids want to obey us when they become seniors in high school. But if they do, it'll go well for them. The other commandment is not to commit adultery. Because we want to protect the family. There are a lot of different ways to build a family. In fact, if you look at the pile of books that would be available if you went to any bookstore and said, I'm going to just pull all the books in this place. I'm going to go to Barnes & Noble and grab all books that have to do with family or marriage or raising kids or just anything that has the makeup of family, you're going to have 100 lifetimes of reading to do. There's a lot of great things in those books, and there are a lot of stupid things in those books as well. But one book that has stood the test of time, not only as a book that continues to be used for this, but a book that continues to prove its value, family after family, that uses the things that it says, is the Bible itself. And it should work because God wrote it and God made the family. So he has the manual for it. He has the instruction book. He knows what to do. Psalm 127. Verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. God has to be the builder of your family. He's got to be the foundation. The choices you make on how to raise your family need to come from God's guidance, and certainly the specificness of how that plays out or culturally how that may play out. You can read a lot of great books about that, but the basis for how you do your family has to come from the foundation of God himself. Because unless God's the builder of your family, the foundation for what you do might be on shaky ground. In fact, Joshua said, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was his focus and it was important for him. So if you want your best family, God needs to be the center of all of it. So I want to give you a couple of quick practical things to do. These are just quick snapshots of things that you can do to start. This is you could take this vitamin or you could start this workout program, okay? Little things that you can do to start the process. Again, be willing to let go of some things that you believe and hear something new. Don't feel defensive. If I'm going to say something and you do something different, don't defend it in your mind. Just let it go. Like, I'm not picking on you. Like, just let it go, hear it at least, and then reject everything I say, okay? But at least hear it first. First thing, go to church as a family. If you go to church as a family, your children need to be a part of the children's ministry program. You don't come here and don't let them be a part of that, because incredible things happen in that ministry. Let them be a part of that. Or student ministry. You have a kid, middle school, high school age, have them be a part on Sunday morning what's happening, or on Wednesday night in the 180 program, but let your kid be a part of that. Let them rub shoulders with other teens that are also working on their faith, all of them trying to figure out how to do that and be cool at the same time. And it's a challenge. But your kids say, I don't want to come. You say, well, this is what we do. So, but they go to Culver's afterwards. So that should be all right. They play games. I have fun. And the lessons are good and they're fun and they're engaging. It's not a bunch of preaching. But have your kids go. Go to church as a family. Make attending a priority over sports. Make attending more important than weather, good or bad. Get involved at church. Be a part of a small group or serving. Come to the events that are happening at Hillcrest. Get to know other people. Build friendships. Connect with people here. Serve here. Do trips. Missional opportunities are all here. Make sure your family is getting the foundational things that they need to grow in their faith and learn what it is that God has to offer and provide them. You've got to build that foundation. Deuteronomy 6:7 says this. It says, repeat them again and again to your children, these things about God. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Continue to instill these things in your kids. Lead by example for your children. Provide evidence of God's presence in the world around you. Be baptized. Let your kids see that your faith means something to you and get baptized. Have your children be dedicated. Let your kids be a part of what's happening around here. You know, I've got a couple of beakers here. Each week you have 168 hours, all right? So, this marble equals 1 hour. This is how many hours you have as a family together every week. And some people say, you know, my kids aren't doing really well spiritually, and it's the church's fault. Because if the church would do more to help my kids along, and I'm in complete agreement, because you only have 167 hours with your kids, and we've got one. When I say, let your family be a part of church, I'm only saying that. 1 hour. Oh, wait. You're that crazy family. You also come on Wednesday. Parents, it's your job to raise your kids. It's your job to teach them their faith. It's your job to teach them who God is. We're going to support you. But if you're a crazy, insane parent, you have them here on Sundays and Wednesdays every single week. That's what it looks like. And what Pastor Tarina can do in that 1 hour, what TK can do in that 1 hour, huge difference. Better than the 8, 9, 10, 12, 14, 20 of these that are in front of Netflix and video games, right? I don't want to go. Well, why would you? You're watching it like, you know, you're on like season 48 of Breaking Bad. Filling your head with everything you shouldn't be filling it with, and you're like mind numb. Let's head over to church for an hour. Could make a difference. Have intentional family time. 64% of parents admit to spending 1 hour of intentional time playing with their kids each week. 64% of parents admit to spending only 1 hour of intentional playtime with their kids each week. And those exact same parents that said they spend only 1 hour with their kids throughout the week watch 15 hours of TV that same week. I'm going to tell you right now, in our culture today, I already did a whole message about this. I'm not going to go off on it this morning, but I will tell you that if you don't turn the TV off or put that cell phone down, you're going to miss your kids. You're going to miss what raising kids is. You're going to miss being a parent. You're going to miss everything that is the joy of this whole thing. That TV show and that phone is not nearly as valuable. You just got to put it away. Throw it away. Hit it with a hammer. Because if it's taking the place of your kids, you'll be glad that you did. Yeah, but no one will be able to get a hold of me, and I won't know what my neighbor had for dinner. Good. In fact, have dinner together. That's a novel idea as a family, right? Not just something that you cook and everybody grabs it at some point along the way. I get it. That's what happens 6 out of 7 times a week at my house, it seems like. Last night, we sit down, the three of us, and we had dinner together. We had hamburgers, and it was a thrown-together mess, and I was stressed out doing it, but we figured it out somehow. And we sat down, and all my youngest wanted to do is just say, I want to go be with my girlfriend. Well, shut up. You're going to have a hamburger. How was your day? You know, walk with them. Throw a ball. Go fishing. Go on a picnic. Cook something. Collect stamps. I don't care. Do something with your kids. Do a board game. My kids are famous. I'm like, let's do a board game. They go, you know, you call it board for a reason. Pray for, with, and over your family. James 5:16. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person is great power and produces wonderful results. You'll be hard-pressed to find us as a family not praying at dinner time or lunch or any meal that we come together as a family. But the irony is that you'll discover, in fact, I've had some of you call me on this, if we go to lunch and I'll pray or something, you'll say, you didn't even pray for the food. I don't care about the food. I think it's going to be fine. I don't go to those places anymore that it's not fine. I don't care about the food. It's just a point to pray together. So we just choose the dinner time to be the time to pray. So we pray about all kinds of things, and many times we forget the food, but Clarence, the food angel, has got that figured out. He'll cover it for us. But meal times are an opportunity to pray together. Take the opportunity and do it. When our kids were younger, we prayed every night with them in bed. We had them pray, and then we prayed. First day of school, we pray for our kids. We pray over them. We embarrass them. Big test, still to this day, we pray for them. My oldest son, he came here, like I said, that second time through to see Nova, and he was on his way to Arizona. And at 4 a.m, whenever he left, it was Jenny and I and Brad out on the driveway, hands on each other, praying for him. That's what we do. Pray for your kids. And when they're in trouble, when they're driving you nuts, pray for them. Pray that God won't let you kill them. Discipline and accountability is the final thing I want to give to you here. As a couple, agree on discipline when it comes to your kids. Be on the same page with that. Hold your kids accountable. If you say it, do it. And if you're not going to do it, don't say it. But then you still need to say something. You need to do it. Number one thing, I think, is parents say, man, there's so many things in the world that are challenging, and I don't know if I'm going to raise good kids or bad kids. I say, boy, if you're going to focus on one thing, make it the lying. You see, kids can make all kinds of bad decisions, right? They can draw on walls, and they can spill this or that, and they can make a poor decision, and they can get full of mud and track it in the house, and they make all kinds of bad decisions. Lying is the one that is premeditated for the purpose of deception, of deceiving you. That you don't want to grab hold in their lives. So address that one. Many times I was growing up, now I got corporal punishment when I was growing up. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's spankings, good old-fashioned spankings. I didn't get them for a lot of stuff, but if I lied, it was guaranteed. Didn't even matter what the lie was. If I lie, that's what I get. I knew that and chose not to, even though my sister blamed a lot of stuff on me. Have rules for your kids. Stick with them. I say rules are kind of like bumpers at the bowling alley. It helps them, it removes some risk, and allows them to grow. They can enjoy life and experience things without a lot of risk if you have good rules that are set up. And as they got older, you had less and less of those. Let them make more and more mistakes and opportunities, but they'll learn because you've trained them early on. Proverbs 22:6, direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it. Remember, good parenting is about what you give your kids, not about what they do with what you gave them. But we must all trust in God that they will return to the faith that you have provided them, that you have pointed them to. And how do I know this? Well, you returned, didn't you? Today is your opportunity to begin the road to your best family ever. 30 days to your best family ever. Pick one thing. One thing to do. I know, it's just, if you try to do it all, it's just guaranteed failure. Just pick one thing, okay? That way when you fail in it, you only failed on one thing, you can just try again, okay? And keep trying that one thing. Trust that God will illuminate in your mind what that one thing is you need to do. For some of you, husbands and wives, it's sexual intimacy. And if it's been a long time, it ain't going to happen overnight. No pun intended again. It's going to take time to build into that, okay? But you got to start working on it and addressing it. If it has to do with your kids, you need to set those boundaries. You need to work with your kids. You need to trust your kids. At the same point, you need to correct when correcting needs to happen too. But God loves your family, and he's rooting for you. God created your family. And he will help you, if you turn to him, he will help you discover how to have your best family ever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this series and the encouragement that we have in your scriptures on what it is to be a family and how to do being a family. Lord, in a world that puts so much pressure on us, and at the same point gives us so many distractions, I ask that you would help us to focus on what we need to focus on to be the best parents that we can be. And that we would cut ourselves slack where we need to, as we also look at your example and the difficulty that you had with your own kids, those first ones. But that we will stand firm in what we give our kids, and trust that as they grow up and as they try out their own things and their own mistakes, that they will turn back to the truth that they have learned. Your great love for them and love for others, compassion, and grace, and hope. Thank you for the families that you've given us and all the ways that we interact with them. We love you. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Hope you're having a great Sunday and continue to do so. And we will see you next week. Thanks for coming.